The book of Revelation, chapter 1, be reading verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and the Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated.
And let's pray together to our God this morning that He'll give us help as we come to His Word. Our Father, as always, we are so grateful for Your Word, for the fact that You have revealed Yourself to us, for the fact that You have declared to us who You are and what You have done to redeem us, and who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, we trust You as the God who has decreed the beginning from the end and all things in between. And we ask this morning as we come to Your Word that You would give us help in understanding it, help in proclaiming it, and help in living it. Father, may we, as always, not just be hearers of the Word, but may we evermore become doers of the Word. May it transform our lives into the very image of Jesus Christ from one level of glory to the next. And Father, may this cause us to be useful to You in this world as Your witnesses, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as the light in the darkness, as the heralds of the great gospel that You have revealed in Him. And so, Father, we commit this time to You and we ask for Your Spirit to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever thought about how absolutely astonishing it is and how wonderful it is that our God, who is great and awesome and holy and magnificent and transcendent, how He loves and delights to be with His people? It's easy, I think, it seems like at least, for people to foster this idea about God that He's just sort of the big guy up in the sky, right? That He's far off. He's the man upstairs. He's detached from our lives. A lot of people have this kind of conception about God. He's too transcendent to be intimately involved with the lives of His people who are finite and who are weak and who are sinful. But see, that conception of God has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the actual God of the Bible, the God who is. The God who is the God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. in the cool of the day intimately. He's the God who was with His people as He delivered them out of Egypt and He led them to the promised land personally, appearing as a fire by night and a cloud by day. He's the God who came and descended on Mount Sinai to give His law to His people directly, and then came down from the mountain, it says in Exodus, to dwell among His people like a man dwells with his neighbor. He's the God who said, we read it earlier, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, for you are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and I am with you." He's the God who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He's the God whose name means Emmanuel, and it means God is with us. He's the God who was born in a manger. He's the God who said, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." And so our great eternal hope is centered around being with our God for all of eternity, in the glory of His presence for endless days. This is who He is. He is eternal. The other error, by the way, is to say, well, God is with us all the time, but He's not transcendent, He's not holy, He's not awesome. And to try to strip Him of all of the attributes of His greatness and His majesty and accommodate Him to our weakness in ways that diminish Him. But that's not who He is. Who He is eternal, transcendent, awesome, holy, and a God who also delights to be with His people. And it's just not possible to overstate what a massive comfort and encouragement it is as we sojourn through life in this world with all its trials and tribulations to know that this almighty, majestic God is with us. Does me no good to think that some anemic, emaciated God is with me. Some impotent buddy God is with me. That does me no good. But it also does me no good to think that He's transcendent and awesome and far off and has nothing to do with my life personally. No matter what we go through, the everlasting, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God is with us. And today, as we make our way into the book of Revelation a little further, we will see a magnificent vision of the risen and exalted and glorious Jesus Christ, who is the Almighty God and who is with His church through whatever trials and tribulation we endure. And so as we approach that vision, look again this morning at verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where the Apostle John says that He is our brother in Christ and that He has in common with us three really, really important things. Look at what he says. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John says he's our partner in three things. He's our brother who shares with us three things. He shares with us in the tribulation, he says. And make no mistake, it's not insignificant at all that when John says that he's a partner, a sharer with us in the tribulation, that he uses the definite article there. He doesn't just say that he's a partner in tribulation in general. He says, in the tribulation. Now, it's become common in our time to associate that word tribulation with some far-off future time that will be characterized by tribulation and suffering in some unique kind of way. But the thing is, that's not how the Bible uses this word. That's not how the New Testament uses this word all throughout. it uses this word as a fundamental defining characteristic of this age that we all live in and that John lived in and partnered with us, shared with us in the tribulation that is characteristic of this age. And John's point is just that. This whole time that we're all living in, this time period that extends from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension until His second coming, this whole time period is characterized by tribulation. 2,000 years ago, only 60 years or so after Jesus died and rose, John calls himself a partner in it with us, in the tribulation that marks and classifies this age. When the New Testament talks about tribulation, it classifies them and understands them as birth pains. Remember last week? Birth pains that signify to us the glory of the better kingdom that is to come. We looked at Matthew 24 a little bit last week. Jesus taught exactly that. He taught about the birth pains that characterize this age before His return. Things like wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, false teaching, apostasy among those who claim to be followers of Jesus but fall away, persecution of Christians, all the kind of stuff that we're seeing today and that we have seen since the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the stuff that the world and this age are made out of. We're insulated a little bit for it in the comforts of the world here in America, which, by the way, is a dangerous thing in and of itself to our spiritual fortitude. But this world is a world that is at animosity with God, that hates God, that reviles His truth and His gospel, and that will express hatred in various ways to any who stand firm for His truth and for Christ. It's the birth pains, and they signal the fact that the everlasting, unshakable kingdom of God is coming, and that the things that must take place soon, just like we saw last week. And there in Matthew 24, Jesus taught His disciples that the great final age of tribulation that we're living in now, that it would begin in their lifetime with what He called a great tribulation such as the world had never seen before and would never see again. Something that would happen while they were still alive. Something that would happen in their generation that they would see with their eyes. He said very clearly in Matthew 24:34, and it would start with the fulfillment of what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 9. A vision Daniel had of a great abomination, he called it. A great horrific atrocity that would leave in its wake the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And historically, we know exactly what that was because we can read about it. The great atrocity, the great abomination, as Daniel called it, that would bring about the great tribulation, as Jesus called it, that would cause desolation in the temple and in Jerusalem and inaugurate an entire age of tribulation and birth pains and aftershocks until Jesus returned. That great abomination was His murder on the cross at the hands of the religious leadership in Jerusalem. There's never been a worse abomination than that event in history. A worse crime, a more heinous abomination, a greater act of injustice and suffering the world has literally never seen or known and never will than the abomination of the crucifixion of the incarnate Son of God. It's the worst thing that's ever happened. It's the worst atrocity. It happened 2,000 years ago during the lifetime of the disciples, just like Jesus said it would in Matthew 24:34. And in the wake of that horrible abomination, Jesus' words of an ensuing great tribulation that would follow on its heels, that would, as Daniel prophesied, leave the temple and leave Jerusalem desolate, those words were fulfilled too, soon after Jesus' crucifixion. After the murder of Jesus, the Roman armies, led by General Titus, swarmed into Jerusalem. They burned the city. They utterly destroyed the temple of God, tore it down brick by brick, and burned the remains. And to this day, it's never been rebuilt. To this day, it remains literally desolate. Listen to how the historian Josephus describes those days. He says that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, over 1 million Jewish people were killed. Now, by the standards of population densities in the 21st century, that's a big number. In the first century, that's a massive number of people killed. That is an enormous loss of life. And on top of that, almost 100,000 were taken into captivity and imprisoned. Josephus says the slaughter within Jerusalem was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. He says men and women, elderly and young, insurgents as well as priests, those who fought and those who begged for mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead bodies to carry on their work of extermination until it was done. And stories are recorded of the horrific cruelty and brutality that went on there, that the Romans inflicted on the Jews, on men, on women, on children. They didn't care. They didn't discriminate as they pushed that persecution then outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem and into the countryside of Judea. Another historian writes, their savagery led not only to the immediate deaths of countless Jews, but also to great outbreaks of disease among their survivors because of the decay, as well as a famine so great that there are even accounts of women having to eat their own young in desperation-fueled insanity. That's history. I'm sorry to read that out loud, but that's history. It's absolutely horrific. Truly a great tribulation. Just like Jesus said it would be. Like the world has never seen, as the city and the temple and the chosen nation of Israel were devastated and left desolate. That was the first and the sharpest of the birth pains that mark our age. The aftershocks are still rolling and have been felt ever since. It's an age of birth pains. It's an age of tribulation. In this world, Jesus said, Jesus guaranteed His disciples 2,000 years ago, you will have tribulation. But, He says, take courage, for I have overcome this world. John says he's a fellow partaker with us in that tribulation. And the second thing that he says in verse 9 that he shares with us, that he's a partner with us in, is the kingdom. Well, last week, we saw in Christ Jesus, God has made us to be a kingdom of priests in verse 6. We learned some time ago in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that God has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And God doesn't just mean that we're subjects of Jesus' kingdom. He also means that we are members of Jesus' kingdom who share in His royal authority over all creation. That is how the New Testament describes our role in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders sing praises to Jesus saying, you have made them, us, He's made us a kingdom of priests to our God so that we shall reign on the earth with Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that in Christ, God has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, past tense, already, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, at His right hand. James says in James 2:5 that we are heirs of the coming kingdom. Revelation uses the image of a royal scepter that's made out of iron to signify the fact that we reign with Christ and will reign with Christ in victory. He shares that reign with us if we overcome, if by the strength of His grace we persevere and endure through this age of tribulation until the end, until He comes. Now, part of the great blessing in Jesus Christ is knowing that. Is knowing that as citizens of His kingdom, we don't just serve Him, we reign with Him, and we will reign with Him when we come. And you say, well, I'm looking at my life and I'm looking at the way that things are going in this world right now, and it doesn't exactly feel like we're reigning with Him. It feels like we're being defeated. I know, I get it. It's hard to feel like we're participating in Jesus' royal power, Jesus' royal authority, when so much suffering and tribulation is going on in this world. The birth pains of this age can be, they're like a veil that seems like it obscures the realities of the kingdom of God that we belong to. But know that the kingdom is real and the kingdom is now, and the day is coming when Jesus will return and the fullness of the consummation of that eternal kingdom will be realized. And if we endure to the end, we will also reign with Him in the fullness of that everlasting kingdom. For now, we do share in the reign of Jesus, who does sit on His throne, and it is His sovereign power with which we bring the gospel to the world, the very power of God unto salvation to the lost people in this world. That's a function of the reign of Jesus Christ that we share in. It is His sovereign power with which we go unto all the nations to make disciples in His name, like He calls us to in Matthew 28. It is His sovereign rule and reign and power and our participation in it with which we wage warfare in this world, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, we wage that warfare by the authority of Jesus and the reign of Jesus that we participate in. It is by His sovereign divine power that we destroy strongholds and destroy arguments and every lofty notion raised against the knowledge of God, and that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is His sovereign power, and by it that we mortify the deeds of our sinful flesh and are transformed by the renewing of our minds and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ in His glory from one level of glory to the next. It's a function of His reign that we conquer sin, that we put it to death, that we have victory over it realized in our lives and in sanctification. It's in these ways, in this age right now, that we reign with Christ. Because by faith we are in Him. And in Him, who Himself suffered so much in this world, we can expect, by His own words, by His promise, we can expect to encounter much suffering ourselves, much tribulation as we serve Him and reign with Him in this world. And so, thirdly then, we must also share with John in patient perseverance. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. In this world, during this age of tribulation, persistent endurance connects present suffering to future hope. Isn't that exactly what Paul means in Romans chapter 8? He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For in this hope, that revelation, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? You already have what you see. We hope for what we don't see. We hope for what lies ahead. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's what our life consists of. Yeah, we're suffering. But we have a hope of something that we can't see, but depends on something way greater than our sight. It depends on the promises of God. And so since our hope is locked to that which God promises, that glory that is to come, we wait for it patiently. We persevere patiently. We endure patiently. Isn't that what John was doing on Patmos? He was patiently enduring. As an elderly man, by the way, he was probably at least in his late 70s, early 80s, on the island of Patmos. And you know what he was doing? He was in a prison colony. And there was a quarry there, and they had the prisoners take hammers and chisels and break up rocks with the sun on their backs all day. That's what he was doing at around 80 years old. That's the punishment he was enduring for the crime of being a Christian. He was patiently enduring because his mind and his heart were fixed on what his eyes could not yet see, the glory of the everlasting kingdom that is to come. And boy, while he was breaking up those rocks on Patmos, did God give him a vision of that. This revelation was given to John in the midst of his tribulation that we share with him in this age of tribulation in order to fill not just his mind, but the minds of the seven churches in Asia, and not just their minds, but all of our minds and all of our hearts, full up with the glory of the coming Jesus and His coming kingdom and the reality of His presence with us now, so as to strengthen us to be faithful to His kingdom now and to persevere until the end when He returns. So, while John was on Patmos, one Lord's Day, he was worshiping. He was in the Spirit, he says, worshiping and praying to his God in the midst of his suffering. And the Holy Spirit brought him into a state of prophetic vision, just like many of the prophets of the Old Testament experienced. Daniel experienced, Ezekiel experienced it. Lots of the prophets were brought by the Holy Spirit into this state of prophetic vision. And in that state, John has a vision of Jesus, the glorified, risen Christ. And the first thing that John experiences is a sound, according to this text. Not a sight first, but a sound. Some voice that he hears behind him. Verse 10, a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. We have the book. Here it is. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, John, of course, was very, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They framed his thinking about everything. They framed his worldview. And so when John says that the voice that he heard was like a trumpet blast, his mind isn't picturing what our minds might picture when we think about a trumpet being played, right? He's not picturing a symphony with a brass section, with a trumpet section. He's not picturing Louis Armstrong, right, wailing away on his jazz trumpet. In John's mind, he's picturing what trumpets were used for in Scripture. In the book of Exodus, a trumpet blast signaled God's descent onto Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquakes. The coming glory of the presence of God. In the Psalms, the sound of a trumpet signified the Lord entering into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Trumpets were used to assemble the people together for worship in the temple. Trumpets were used to assemble troops together for battle in times of war. So, the holiness and the glory of God, the power of the presence of God, the sudden, serious, sober summons to action Those are the kinds of things that a trumpet blast signifies in Scripture and signified to John. And that's what the voice of Jesus is evoking in his mind and in his heart here. In verse 15, he says that Jesus' voice is like the sound of many waters, like the sound that a great rushing river makes, or like the sound that a big waterfall majestically roaring with power makes as it drowns out all the other sounds around it. Ezekiel uses that same exact language in his prophecy and calls it the sound of the Almighty. And that's what John is hearing here. Not just any loud voice. This is the unmistakably majestic, powerful, holy, glorious sound of the voice of the Almighty God. And so John turns to see the source of this voice that is coming from behind him. And when he does, what he sees completely overwhelms him. Let's take it in order, because the order here isn't insignificant. The first thing that he sees are seven lampstands. Seven lampstands. Verses 11 and 12, also verse 20, they make it clear that these lampstands symbolize and signify the seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus is writing this book to initially, and that he's going to speak to in chapters 2 and 3. And so what we know right off the bat, what John impresses us with first in this vision is this. It's that the glorious, majestic, Almighty One who is speaking to him is in the middle of those lampstands. See? Jesus Christ, in all of His glory and majesty and power and strength and dominion, is present with His churches in this age of tribulation. That's the message. He's with us. That's what we need to get. In verse 13, John says that the person standing among the lampstands, he says he's one like a son of man. And that phrase is drawn straight out of Daniel chapter 7. We studied Daniel a few years ago, and we remember now that one of the keys to understanding the book we're in here, the book of Revelation, is to understand that the type of literature that this book is the same type as those Old Testament books of prophecy, especially the ones like Daniel that use this symbolic kind of imagery to communicate meaningful messages. Very often, most often, in fact, the images in Revelation are drawn right out of those Old Testament. They're the same images that are used again. That's exactly the case here. In Daniel 7, Daniel is also given a vision of the Son of Man. He saw, in a dream that God gave him one night, he saw a vision. And in his vision, the first thing he saw were four terrifying beasts. Huge, fearsome beasts, unlike anything he'd seen on this earth. Rising up out of the sea. One was like a lion, ferocious. One was like a bear. Big, strong, indomitable. One was like a leopard, super fast and cunning. And one was too dreadful, he says, to even describe. And they symbolized exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's vision symbolized in Daniel 2 that we looked at last week. The big statue that symbolized a succession of world kingdoms and empires who hated God, were shaking their fists at God, trying to challenge God's authority, defying God, oppressing and persecuting God's people. That's the same thing these beasts in Daniel 7 signified. And then Daniel saw, now he's terrified, there's all these beasts that are going to do harm to him, but now he sees a vision of heaven opening up. And the Ancient of Days, the eternal, almighty, sovereign, holy God Himself is sitting on His throne, radiant and resplendent with holiness and purity and glory and power and majesty. And then, in verse 13 of Daniel 7, he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to the son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And see, the meaning of that vision in Daniel 7 is exactly the same as the meaning in Daniel 2 was, right? In Daniel 2, all those arrogant, defiant world empires, signified by that big statue, were torn down, were broken down by the rock who is Jesus, whose kingdom grew to be a mountain that covered the whole world. Don't fear them, in other words, because Jesus will triumph over them. Same message in Daniel 7. Pardon me. The world empires in Daniel 7 are symbolized by ferocious beasts that want to harm people, especially God's people. But they're also destroyed, and this time the one who destroys him isn't symbolized by anything. It's just identified. The Son of Man, approaching with the clouds, unto the throne in heaven of the Ancient of Days, and invested with dominion and glory in a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom in which people from every tribe and nation will serve him. And that person, that Son of Man, of course, is Jesus. He's the Son of Man, given glory and dominion by the Ancient of Days. And when? When was He given that dominion and authority and kingdom? It's when, Daniel says, He came with the clouds and was presented to the Ancient of Days. When was that? In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, Jesus was in Jerusalem and He was talking with His disciples and calling them to be witnesses to the ends of the earth because He was leaving to go to heaven. And when He said everything that He needed to say to them, it says, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight into heaven. And there, in the ascension of Jesus, that cloud brought Him up to the heavenly courts, into the presence of the Ancient of Days, to be invested with dominion and glory in a kingdom. And that's where He's been ever since. We're going to read all about that investiture of glory in chapters 4 and 5. But that's where He is right now, at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly reigning from the throne, over His kingdom, over the whole earth, subduing it, conforming it to His purposes. So see, the Son of Man from Daniel's vision is the Son of Man here in John's vision. He is the risen, sovereign Jesus. He does reign, and He is with us. In verse 13, John describes Him as being dressed in a long robe, reaching all the way down to His feet, with a golden sash around His chest. Those are priest's clothes. Specifically, according to Exodus 28 and 29, those are the kind of clothes that the high priest wore in the tabernacle as he consecrated the sacrifice and brought atonement to the people on the Day of Atonement. And in the book of Hebrews, of course, it couldn't be more explicit in identifying Jesus as the ultimate and final high priest who made the ultimate and final sacrifice, shedding His own blood to make full and permanent atonement once and for all for our sins. In Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel saw an angel glowing with all the glory of heaven, also dressed in a robe like this, a floor-length robe like this. And that angel was given the task by God of going through the city and marking all of the faithful people so that when the judgment of God came on the city, the faithful ones would be spared. And see, all of that combines together in the imagery here of Jesus robed like this with this sash. This is who Jesus is. He's our great high priest. He's the one who is holy enough and worthy enough and fit to stand in the presence of God Himself and protect the ones that God calls righteous. That's us, declared righteous through faith in Christ, protected by our great high priest with all the power of God. Even in the worst storms and trials and tribulations of life, this Jesus, this Son of Man, this holy priest stands with us and stands for us. Nothing can separate us from Him. In verse 14, John describes Jesus as having hair that is white like wool, white like snow. Signifies holiness, signifies purity. It's not blemished. It's not stained. It should also, though, make us think back again to the vision in Daniel chapter 7 where the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, because in that vision, the Ancient of Days himself, the Almighty, Eternal, All-Powerful God, has hair, it says, that is white like wool, white like snow. And so, see, John here is identifying the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days. He's telling us He's not just the Son of Man, He is the Almighty God. Jesus is a distinct person, but He is the same essence as God. John says, His eyes are like a flame of fire. Again, attributing divine glory and holiness to Jesus' sight. He sees everything. He's all-knowing. There will be nothing that can take Him off guard. There will be no evil that goes unnoticed by Him in this world. We say, is nobody paying attention to what's going on around here? Oh yes, He is. He sees it all. John says His feet glow like burnished bronze, like a chunk of bronze that's been heated in a furnace so much that it is glowing with power and heat and radiant glory. Radiating all of the glory of heaven, all of the glory of the divine nature that is His nature. In Isaiah 6, the angels had to cover their feet because their feet weren't worthy to be shown in the presence of God's glory. But Jesus' feet are inherently glorious and radiating the glory of God. He is the Holy One who is absolutely and utterly righteous and pure from head to toe. It's who He is. His voice, it says again, like the roar of many waters. What John wants us to know is that this Son of Man is not just sent to us from the Ancient of Days. He is the Almighty, All-Knowing, Sovereign, and Eternal God. He is the Everlasting One. He is infinite in wisdom and in power and in holiness and in authority. He wields all of the divine infinite wisdom and power and authority of the Most High God. That's who He is. He says, in His right hand He holds with divine strength and sovereign authority, He holds seven stars. Now, if you look down at verse 20, it makes it clear that those seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches, it says. Heavenly messengers. Spiritual guardians. Come by the behest of God to protect and defend the churches of God. I'm not sure exactly in specifics how that works and plays itself out. But the emphasis here is clear and obvious. The sovereign holy God commands the very hosts of heaven to protect and defend His church here on earth. When it feels like we're going to get crushed and destroyed and defeated, we're not. Because Christ is with us and Christ commands and sovereignly controls the host of heaven in our defense. Boy, is that encouraging. As Satan is roaring and raging like a prowling lion and the whole world is just going nuts these days. Sin and evil and wickedness are taking on forms and they're becoming prevalent in ways and to degrees that are absolutely and literally insane. It's insane in the world today. All of this Christ diminishing, God denying, gospel denying, scripture perverting, false teaching that's going on in churches that call themselves Christian churches. It's just taken for granted these days. Pernicious lies from hell are just assumed these days. Of course that's true. And anyone who says, no, it's not true, anyone who dares speak what is true, is almost guaranteed to ignite a firestorm of hatred and disdain. But the Almighty, all-wise God reigns on His throne and with His right hand commands the hosts of heaven in defense of His true and faithful church. And so the gates of hell shall not prevail. Gates, remember, being both offensive and defensive. No one's coming through the gates of hell to destroy Jesus' church. Nothing's preventing Jesus' church from storming the gates of hell either. From the mouth of the Son of Man, verse 16 says, comes a sharp, double-edged sword. Again, remember, these images aren't intended to give us an idea of what Jesus looks like in His physical appearance. When we get to this point, it would be pretty odd, wouldn't it, if that were the case, if He had a literal, actual, physical sword sticking out of His mouth all the time? The imagery doesn't describe what He looks like, it describes what He is like in His character, in His nature. The Word of God, Hebrews 4 says, is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It's a description of the power and authority of God's Word. God's Word doesn't just penetrate into our minds, it pierces our very souls. God's Word doesn't just inform us intellectually, it transforms us with divine power and holy wisdom. It exposes the sin in our lives, and it cuts it out, and it causes holiness to grow in its place. In Isaiah chapter 49, the servant of the Lord, it's another way that the Old Testament prophets identify Jesus, the servant of the Lord. He says, God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. It just means that the Word of God in Jesus Christ is divinely powerful and authoritative to conquer anything and everything that opposes the sovereign reign and rule of God. It conquers sin in our lives, right? As we oppose the reign and rule in various areas of our lives, the Word of God conquers that. That's what Hebrews 4 means. It conquers sinful unbelief. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 6, where he calls the Word of God the sword of the spirits that we go out and do battle against the devil with to bring the gospel to the unbelieving world. It's the divine power of God. The Word is unto salvation. The divine power of God to tear down Satan's strongholds in our minds and in our hearts. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, in verse 15, which is describing the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and the fullness of the judgment of God. It says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. The Word of God bears His sovereign power and authority to conquer all of those who stand in defiance of Him. Don't worry, Christians, as the nations rage. All God has to do is speak, and it's over. He spoke, and the universe was created out of nothing. All He has to do is speak, and all of those who rage against Him will be brought to nothing. Jesus spoke, and the wind and the waves on Galilee were subdued by the power of His voice. By His Word, demons were cast out. Diseases were healed. The dead were raised by the power of His voice. His Word commands the entire created order. His Word conquers all that resist His dominion and kingdom. His Word causes His divine will to be accomplished. Always, it never goes forth in vain. All of this means that Jesus is the ultimate warrior king, right? He's full of great wisdom and righteousness, and He is divinely powerful and ferocious in battle to destroy all of His enemies and defend all of His people from any threat whatsoever. That's who He is. So then why do his people still suffer in this world? Because it is through much tribulation, he says in his word, that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because behind the scenes and beneath the surface of everything that we see going on here in the world, there is a cosmic conflict raging as Satan tries to thwart God's plans and deceive God's people and destroy God's image in human beings through death and murder and destruction and sow deception and corruption throughout all the earth. But see, in the book of Revelation, God pulls back the veil and shows us what's really going on. Shows us what this conflict is really all about. Lets us understand its purpose. Best of all, lets us see its outcome. As Joe said, if all we're focused on is the news, what's going on, what we can see happening all around us, well, we might be tempted to despair. That probably happens to us a lot. We feel like there's no hope because the darkness seems so deep. Doesn't seem like there's any way out. Like Henry Wadsworth Longfellow felt, right? During the Civil War, as he watched the country tearing itself apart. And so when he heard the Christmas bells ringing, peace on earth, goodwill to men, it sounded trite to him. Don't you see what's happening? How can you play peace on earth? And so he lamented, in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then he did what we've got to do. He focused on the truth and the hope of God's promises that undergird everything, that transcend everything. And then he said, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, and right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's right, isn't it? Evil and wickedness and hatred will not prevail. The wrong will fail, and the glorious Almighty Son of Man will swing the sword of His justice, and righteousness will prevail, and there will be peace, everlasting peace, in the new heavens and the new earth, but only in Christ Jesus. Only through faith in Him. Only by belonging to Him. For if we do not, then when the judgment comes, we will be caught up in His wrath. Only by hearing His voice, only by surrendering to His dominion, only by holding fast to the eternal, infallible, inerrant, abiding, living Word of Christ and letting it dwell richly in us. The face of Jesus, as John saw Him in this vision, it glowed and it shone, verse 17 says, with all the full intensity of the sun, radiating all the fullness of the glory of God in a way that John couldn't even gaze into fully. Radiating both heat and light as He stands in glory and power amongst the lampstands which symbolize His churches. When you picture lampstands, again, don't picture what we have now, picture what they had then. Don't picture a floor lamp that you bought at Home Depot. When you picture the lampstands, picture the menorah that was used in the temple in the Old Testament. The menorah looks like a kind of like a two-dimensional tree, right? With seven branches coming out, and each one of those branches holds a lamp, an oil lamp that would burn to give light in the temple as the priests did their work of sacrifice. Zechariah, in his prophecy in the Old Testament, had a vision in chapter 4 of a big giant lampstand made out of pure gold. Big seven-lamped menorah, and each of those seven lamps was connected to an olive tree directly so that it was constantly fed with oil so that it stayed perpetually lit. So you didn't have to maintain it. That's pretty cool. What's that vision mean? Well, when he woke up, an angel told him what it meant. It meant this. It meant not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It meant that the work that God was calling His people to do, they needed to rebuild the temple, they needed to reinstate the sacrifices, they needed to provide worship to their God, they needed to be faithful to Him, they needed to serve Him, but they were struggling. See, they were suffering because the world around them kept threatening them and oppressing them and persecuting them, and they felt like, God, You're calling us to do this work, but we can't do it, it's impossible for us. And it was impossible for them. They couldn't do it by their own might, by their own power, in their own strength. They couldn't withstand the pressures of the world and the devil on their own. They couldn't reflect the glory of God and shine the light of His truth and holiness into the world on their own. Their lampstand could never have got lit, let alone stayed lit, if it depended on the oil of their own ability. Thank God it didn't then, right? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Their lamp is being fueled by the Holy Spirit. Their light, their faithfulness, their fruitfulness, all depended on His strength, His power, His grace in them, through them. That's the same exact message Jesus is giving to us in Revelation. Everything depends on Him, right? We're saved by the work of His cross. We're forgiven by His grace. We're given new life by His death and resurrection. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so no one can boast. We're His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We work out our salvation, but only because it's Him who is at work in us, both to desire and to do the things that please Him. If you're trying to do it on your own, if you're running under your own steam, your lampstand's going to burn out. You're going to fail. Lampstands are symbols for the church, which indicate our calling in this world, our purpose in this world. We're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, right? He's called us to bring the gospel of His sacrifice for sin to this world. He's called us to not be ashamed of the gospel, even when they mock us and persecute us for it, because it's the very power of God for salvation for all who believe. He's called us to be the light of the world. The light that can only shine from His glory. We're supposed to shine into the world. We can't do that on our own. The light of His holiness. We can't shine that on our own. But we're supposed to. He's called us to shine the light of His holiness in the way that we live. He's called us to shine the light of His love in the way that we love. The light of His truth in the things that we say. The light of His gospel and the way that we call men to repent and believe and make disciples. And we can only ever do that by His Holy Spirit. And that means being fully confident in the power of His Spirit, which is the power of His Word. His gospel to define truth and holiness and right and wrong. And to be the power, the Word is the power that brings life from spiritual death. It is the power and the only power that opens blind eyes. It is the only power that frees captive souls that are enslaved to sin and godlessness in this world. It is the only power that transforms lives from being people who love themselves instead of loving God. It is the only power that forges God-fearing holiness. There is no power in this world that can do that. It is only the power of God in His Word that does that. Let me tell you this. All the strategies, all the techniques in the world, all the slick, polished ways that churches try to impress unbelievers and woo them in the doors and entertain them and delight their senses and stir their emotions and motivate and inspire them. None of that can put sinews and flesh on the dry bones of their spiritually dead souls. None of it can do that. None of it can put breath into their lifeless hearts. None of it can turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. None of it can cause God's Spirit to be put into the spirits of spiritually dead people so that they get up and walk according to His ways. All those things are what He promises to do as He redeems His chosen people in the book of Ezekiel. It can only be done by His power, not by our might, not by our power, not by our ingenuity, not by our worldly wisdom, not by our techniques, not by our strategies, only by His Spirit, says the Lord. And as we're faithful to His Word and to His Spirit, we know this. We know it's not going to be easy. In this world of tribulation, we know that we will have tribulation, because Jesus says it. And the Word says that by much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And in that tribulation, this almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing, sovereign Jesus is with us. Don't spend your life trying to avoid the tribulation. Spend your life serving Him, trusting Him, walking through the fire and knowing He's with you. He's with you. He stands in all of His divine glory amidst His struggling, suffering church. When John saw that vision of Jesus, he fell on his face like a dead man, completely undone and overwhelmed, until Jesus laid His sovereign right hand on John and said, "Fear not. Fear not the glorious Christ, for in all His glory and might, He's good and He loves you with an everlasting love. Fear not the world and all the godless people who would mock you or persecute you in the world. For in His right hand He holds the angels who watch over and protect His people. Fear not the devil who prowls or roars. For greater is He who is in you than he who is in this world." This fearsomely glorious Christ, this almighty sovereign warrior king, this everlasting holy God is with you and He's for you. He's the first and the last, the judge of the whole earth who will bring an end to all evil. He's the one who died and lives forevermore, the one who conquered death and hell, the one who triumphed over Satan, the one who is bound Satan. He says that in the Gospels as He does miracles. "I've come to bind the strong man so that I can plunder his house." It means go and take all the lost souls and bring them to glory. Hebrews 2:14 says that through His death, Jesus has destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the one who now has the keys of death and Hades. He alone rules and reigns over death. No one decides when you die but Him. So who do we have to fear, Christians? In this world full of God-hating wickedness, in this age full of defiance and evil and persecution, in this present darkness where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, where he wanders like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, who shall we fear? Who are we going to be afraid of when He is with us? Peter's promise is resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Jesus' promise is even better, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So as we struggle and as we feel the pressure of tribulation, as we wrestle against the spiritual forces of this present darkness, as we shine the light of truth and gospel into the world and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, as we've said 1,000 times, we must keep our eyes on Jesus, But listen, not on the emaciated, emasculated, sentimentalized hippie Jesus, who's just everybody's buddy, who's been stripped of all of the glory and majesty and power and dominion and holiness and authority that made John fall on his face like a dead man. The modern conception of Jesus is just a really nice guy. Nobody would fall on their face if that guy showed up. They'd just high-five him and go have a beer. That's not who Jesus is. Keep your eyes on the Jesus who John saw. The Holy One, the Glorious One, the Powerful One. Is He safe, the little girl said in Narnia? Oh, no, He's not safe. But He's good. Amen? Let's pray today.